Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live. Yesterday we were not. If you were listening yesterday, you know there was a recorded program. That came unexpectedly. I was called away kind of without much notice and not able to be at the microphone. So I had the studio play a recording, which I don't like to do if I don't have to. And I don't have to today. So we're live and able to take your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, this is one place that you can ask them. Now, you might say, well, I don't trust your answers. Well, you don't have to trust my answers. You can ask without trusting my answers. You can ask and hear what I have to say, see if I can tell you what the Bible seems to say, and if it doesn't agree with you, as you look at the Bible, go elsewhere for more answers. Never hurts to have a second opinion. And to tell you the truth, with many Christians on most subjects of controversy, many times Christians don't even know that their beliefs are on subjects of controversy because they've only heard one opinion. They've only heard the opinion of their pastor or their denomination or something like that, or the authors that they read. It's good to get a second opinion. You would do that for, you know, if a doctor was recommending some radical thing that he was recommending that you do, you'd want to get a second opinion before going forward. And yet many of us have never sought second opinions. You know, the Bible says in Proverbs chapter 14 that he that is first in his own cause seems right. I'm sorry, it's chapter 18, until his neighbor comes and examines him. And of course, that's how it is. We all hear something first. We assume that's right. But either we study the scriptures for ourselves or we get out off the reservation a little bit where we can actually talk to Christians of different backgrounds and find out, well, not everyone sees it just the way my group does. So what am I going to do? Am I going to just stick with my group in blind loyalty or should I do some research? Be a Berean, search the scriptures, see if the things I've been taught are so. That's what I encourage you to do. This is a program where I don't have any particular theological agenda I'm trying to foist. I have my own opinions, of course, and it wouldn't bother me at all if you came to see things my way, but it wouldn't bother me if you don't. What do I have to gain if you do? I don't have a church that I'm running. I don't have an organization. I gain no benefit whatsoever from people agreeing with me. So why should I care if they agree with me on things that are controversial? I'll give the answers that I believe are true. And you're welcome to call if you disagree with them, too. If you want to call with a question or with a disagreement, you're always welcome on this program. So let me give you a phone number, and you can call in the coming hour. The earlier you call, the better it is for you, the more likely it is that you'll get on the air and that we can have a conversation as thorough as necessary to cover your point. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090 if you'd like to be on the program today. Our first caller is from Beaverton, Oregon, and that's going to be Mark. Mark, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. I have two questions, but we'll see if you have time. We'll just start with one and see how it goes. I've been reading about salvation lately, and I'm familiar with the two positions that are kind of extreme opposites, antinomianism and Arminianism. Is that true that they're kind of opposite?
Antinomianism is the opposite of legalism.
Okay.
Arminianism is the opposite of Calvinism. Well, it's not the polar opposite. It's in contrast with Calvinism. The polar opposite of Calvinism is called Pelagianism, but I don't mean to confuse you. The truth is that you are considering two different views, one of which is that you can pretty much do whatever you want as long as you believe, and that's antinomianism. The other, at the other extreme, would be a legalistic view that you have to perform in order to measure up and be saved. Those would be very opposite things. Now, Arminianism is not necessarily at either pole, and neither is Calvinism. Arminianism and Calvinism might be thought to kind of gravitate in those two directions. Some people think Calvinism moves in the area of antinomianism. It does not, really. Not good Calvinism doesn't. And some people would think that Arminianism moves in the direction of a works righteousness, and it does not. Good Arminianism doesn't do that. These views, Arminianism and Calvinism, can both exist without dipping into even a toe into the area of antinomianism or legalism.
Okay, so those Calvinism would be kind of in a gray area between the two extremes?
Well, it's on a different line. It's on a different continuum. Calvinism is about the sovereignty of God, but it's not antinomian. Some Calvinists, or some people who would call themselves Calvinists, would be antinomian, but they're not really good Calvinists. A good Calvinist believes in something called the perseverance of the saints. And perseverance means that if you are really born again, you will persevere in faith and in holiness, and your life will show that you're elect. You'll be making your calling and election sure by your good behavior. Now, if you don't have obedience to Christ, a good Calvinist, a good old, puritanical Calvinist would say, well, that just proves you never were really saved. So Calvinism doesn't really give people a pass if they live careless, sinful lives. Antinomianism does, but Calvinism wouldn't do that. Calvin would say, if you're living a careless, sinful life, you're not regenerate. You're not one of the elect, because holiness is one of the things that God has called the saints to. And if you're one of the saints, that's the direction you're going to be gravitating toward, holiness. Now, Arminianism teaches that you can lose your salvation. And some people have misunderstood that to mean you have to do a bunch of good works and avoid a bunch of bad works in order to stay saved. But good Arminianism doesn't teach that you get saved or stay saved by doing good works. You are saved by grace through faith. But when you are saved, it shows up in the way you behave, of course. So there's a sense in which Arminianism and Calvinism would take exactly the same position as each other on this particular question of good works. They would both say, if you're really saved, it'll show by your good works. Now, antinomianism is a different, I would make it a third alternative. Yeah, antinomianism arises from Gnosticism, actually back in the second century, but it's it would be the view, there's sort of a once saved, always saved doctrine out there, which is maybe what you're thinking of, which says, you know, if you say a sinner's prayer in vacation Bible school when you're 7 years old, well, then you're going to go to heaven no matter what you do after that. And even if you live every day of your life pleasing the devil and not God and never give a thought for God, you're still going to go to heaven because once saved, always saved. That's not Calvinism. Calvinism doesn't teach that, and certainly Arminianism doesn't teach that. But there are some groups that do, and that would be antinomianism for sure.
Okay. Is there a position that I maybe haven't heard of yet that's kind of in between the two polar opposites?
You mean taking the best of all? I think the only position that really is adequate is whatever the Bible teaches. Now, what the Bible teaches is that people are saved by faith in Christ. If you have faith in Christ, you are saved. But that faith means something more than what we might attribute to the word. Because we use the word faith simply to mean I believe certain things to be true. You know, do you believe there's 9 or 8 planets in this solar system? Well, depending on which scientist you listen to, you'll believe there's 9 or 8, but it doesn't change your life. Believing such things doesn't change your life. Do you believe that Alexander the Great conquered the world in the 4th century B.C.? Probably you believe that, but what difference does that make to your life? Believing things like that don't save anyone. Do you believe Jesus lived and died and rose again? Well, if you do, you have a certain kind of a faith, but the devils have that kind of faith too. They know that Jesus lived and died and rose again. So, you know, it doesn't get you anywhere just believing those historical facts. Faith in the Bible, faith means commitment to trust, as in a relationship, like you enter into when you strike a deal, when you make a covenant or a contract with someone, when you get married and promises are made and you trust each other. You live out your commitment in good faith, and you trust the other person to do the same. That's what a relationship with God looks like. He makes promises, and he expects you to submit to certain things, to believe and to be committed to him. Okay. Now that doesn't describe any set number of works, but of course, if you believe that he's the Lord, and if you're committed to him, well, then of course you're going to act differently than if you don't. When you have the opportunity to do something that God said not to do, well, if you believe he's the Lord, you know, all other things being equal, you're not going to do what he said not to do. And if he's told you to do something, if you believe he's the Lord and you're saved, well, then you're going to want to do what he said. Now, that doesn't mean you'll do it perfectly, because even though you want to do good, there's still a sin in your members. that sometimes makes you fall, but that doesn't mean you're not saved. The salvation comes from that faith that links you to Christ as your Lord, that you're committed to Him as your Lord, and you're surrendered to Him as Lord. And that happens instantaneously when you're converted. And it is visible. It's made visible by the way you live.
Okay. Got time for one more quick one?
Sure, probably. Go ahead.
Okay. Was Jesus' position of authority different after the resurrection than it was before?
Well, some things were different. I don't know if I'd say his position of authority. I guess we could say that because he said, after he rose from the dead, he said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, which sounds like that is a result of his death and resurrection. It's probable that Satan had some measure of authority to rule the world from the time of Adam and Eve until the time Christ came. Adam and Eve were given authority over the world, and it would appear that they kind of surrendered their claim to Satan, so that the devil really did seem to have some legitimate right, to govern the people who willingly followed him. Now, when Jesus came and died and rose again, he paid a certain price and was elevated to the right hand of God, and these things put him in a position of absolute lordship over the universe. It means the devil doesn't have any authority anymore. Now, God has always had all authority in a certain measure, in a certain way. But there hasn't always been a man who had all authority. And Jesus is the man, who is the God-man, who came and recovered the authority over the earth for mankind when it had been lost to him by Adam and Eve. So Christ, in his human role as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, yeah, he did seem to acquire an authority of sorts over the heavens and the earth that had some of which had been withheld from him before. I don't know if I could enumerate all the areas where his authority increased, but he certainly announced after his resurrection that it seems like his authority was absolute in a way that presumably it was not previously.
Okay, yeah, maybe it was kind of a reward for him.
Well, it was not just a reward, it was what he came to do. He came to become the king, but the becoming king, there was a route there, and that included the cross and his death and resurrection. And he took that route and, fulfilled his destiny to become the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He was already God in the flesh, but that in the flesh part defined his human role and his human status. And it was through his death and resurrection and his perfect obedience to his Father, I believe, that, he qualified to be the one who would seize from Satan whatever authority Satan had pretended to have or seemed to have.
Awesome. Thank you so much for your time. Have a great day.
All right. God bless you, brother. Good talking to you.
You too. Thanks.
Bye now. That was Mark from Oregon. This is now going to be Mark from North Las Vegas, Nevada. Mark, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, how you doing? Listen, thank you for getting to North Las Vegas. You know, can't leave them out of the picture here.
Right.
I really like the comment on your really balanced answer to this last caller. I think it's so important. I think a lot of people get the wrong idea about things. And you went right back to the scripture, to explain if something is, founded or not founded. I know some people who believe in the once saved, always saved, to the point where it's almost, I don't know, I like to call it like almost like a form of sorcery. It's like, here, I'm going to say these magic words and I don't have to do anything to back it up. I think that's insanity, personally. I don't think that's real faith. I think, I don't know. I mean, maybe it is, I just don't see any logic in that, and just saying that and then, doing whatever you please.
In the 2,000 years since Jesus was here, it's obvious that the religions that have attached his name to themselves have gone lots of different directions, many of them far away from what he himself taught. And that's why it's so important that we actually read the Bible, rather than just go along with whatever religious tradition we happen to have encountered. You know, if the first religious tradition you encounter is Roman Catholicism because you're raised in it, or Baptist like myself, or, you know, Jehovah's Witness or Mormon or something like that, well, the tendency is to assume, well, this is what my parents, my grandparents, my friends, my pastors, and I believe this must be true. But we really do need to realize that just because a tradition is the one that we happen to be familiar with, it doesn't guarantee it's a correct one.
Well, I think I'm in a certain odd way, I think I'm at an advantage over a lot of people, because I was actually born Jewish but raised atheist. So I had no, well, my prior conception was that there was no God, period.
Yeah. Yeah.
I didn't, you know, and then I kind of got into different kind of, you know, but I realized after a while that didn't make any sense either. So I got into, like, you know, Eastern mysticism and things like that. And I just found that, you know, Christianity is just much more applicable and practical, actually. I mean, there's a lot of, you know, and of course, reading the Bible, the Old and the New Testament, there's so much truth in that. It's just, you know, mind-boggling. But I just, you know, I guess I was talking to my pastor once, and we were talking, and I said, you know, I said, it seems like faith and works, you know, like faith is, yeah, I do believe that, you know, your faith shows your works show your faith. Yes, you can't do works. In other words, you can't, like, do brownie points for God. I don't think that, you know what I mean? It's like you're just doing it for the sake of doing it. But if your works, because of your faith, and you become like a new person through Christ, and your you know, behaviors change, well, that proves, you know, your faith right there. So it's kind of like faith is a front end. I explain it this way. I tell people faith, to me, is like a front end deal, and works is the end part of the deal, you know.
Yeah, you know, I think this is why it's so important to first understand the radical nature of grace and of the love of God, because we, by nature and by all of our human relationships, we have tended to pick up this instinct that if you do well, you'll be loved. If you don't do well, you won't be loved. You know, it's like a performance orientation
that's built
into almost all duties, whether it's your parents or your employer or whatever. You know, and we have to get back to the point, get people realizing that God loves us because He's our dad, and our dad. Dads love good dads love their kids regardless of their kids' performance.
Exactly, and they keep, you know, and of course, it's all forgiving. I mean, the Bible, there's, you know, is replete with examples of that, you know, of men screwing up and being, you know, but God's still willing to take it back, like David, who was probably the greatest, one of the greatest heroes in the Bible, who did, you know, basically
messed up bad.
He did some horrible things, you know.
Hey, Mark, you had a question, it says, on my screen here.
Yes, the question was this. This is kind of, I kind of know at least I believe I know the answer to, but I wanted to get your opinion on this, is that, like I said, I'm Jewish, and I know, and I've attended Messianic temples a couple times, but it just, I kind of went there, and, like, they do a lot of, you know, old Jewish rituals. I mean, but the minister, what do you want to, rabbi there, I mean, the rabbi said that, I talked to him, you know, and he says, well, you know, basically, those things, you know, he said, by no means are necessary for one's saving. You know, it's the same as, you know, it's like you get saved through Christ. You know, these are just traditions, okay?
Yeah.
And I think, well, what's the point then? I went back to my own, I didn't go away from my, so I go to a community church, you know, non-affiliated. And I thought, well, that's all and good. There's nothing wrong with that. I said, but what's the point?
Okay.
But then I asked myself, you know, I wonder if, you know, does God expect me to do certain things being born a Jew? I mean, am I not doing something that maybe God wants me to do? Now, my pastor, of course, he didn't, you know, he said that,
Mark, I'm going to have to jump in here at some point because
we're
going to call.
Go ahead.
Let me see if I can give you an answer to some of those questions.
Okay.
In Christ, there's no Jew or Gentile.
Right.
So God doesn't expect you to do anything as a Jew who believes in Christ. differently than he'd expect for a Gentile who believes in Christ. At least not because of you being Jewish or Gentile. I mean, different people have different callings.
Right.
And different ministries, but it's not like God has a certain set of religious obligations that Jews have to keep and Gentiles don't. The Bible makes it very clear God doesn't make a distinction between Jew and Gentile anymore in those respects. And as far as, you know, what's the point of keeping those traditions, I don't see any point in keeping them, so I don't. But some people might have a couple of answers they would give. One would be, well, you know, these Jewish traditions, they foreshadow Christ, and therefore I get some maybe greater appreciation or some greater understanding of aspects of Christ or of his work or of his redemption when I, you know, contemplate these rituals that foreshadowed him. Now, this may be true. You could contemplate those things without practicing those rituals, though. I mean, in other words, you could read Leviticus and get the same insights. You don't have to go somewhere where you actually practice those rituals. The problem is when you begin to practice the rituals, they begin to be the norm for you. Whatever you do at church, whatever your church does begins to be the norm, whether it's that they sing three songs at the beginning of the service or they sing for a half hour. Whatever they do regularly, it's going to start to seem normative to you. And then when you go somewhere and they don't do it, it's going to seem weird. These people are not doing things right. And so there's the tendency when you begin to add religious practices and they become sort of, they feel normal to you, that you begin to look upon other people who don't do them as if they're not such good people or not doing the right thing. And that's always a tendency of human nature to be careful about. I don't follow the Jewish rituals myself, but I could see someone saying, well, you know, this is kind of give me a deeper insight into Christ by keeping these rituals. But I would say, well, I can get the same insight into Christ by studying the rituals without keeping them. If I keep them, doesn't that suggest that there's, you know, that's something I should be doing? And if I should be doing it, then other people should be doing it too? That's the problem. The other reason that people might say they keep the rituals, even though it doesn't bring salvation, is they believe that it pleases God. Again, I would disagree with that. I don't think it pleases God for us to keep the Old Testament rituals, but some people think it does. And even if they don't believe it saves them, all Christians believe, well, at least all Christians ought to believe, that even though we are already saved by grace through faith, that there are still things that please God and don't please God in our lives. And if you think that keeping Jewish rituals is one of those things that would please God, you might not feel that it has to be done for salvation, but you might still feel like it has to be done in such, if you want to make God happy. And I think both of those views I would challenge. I wouldn't go along with either of them, but that it is a big trend. There's a lot of people today jumping into that Hebrew roots thing and messianism and so forth. I think it's a distraction from pure Christianity, to tell you the truth. And I think I would recommend people just get excited about Jesus and not about Judaism. Judaism was good at one time. It looked forward to Jesus, but he's here. Those things are the shadow, and now we have the substance. So we really don't need those shadows anymore now that we have the substance in Christ. Let's talk to Eric from Phoenix, Arizona. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Eric.
Oh, hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I am just finishing reading The Republic.
Plato's.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And I wanted to get your take on this because I'm reading it, and it just seems like a lot of the wisdom that comes from Socrates is parallels our Bible. It's just not exact, but there's a lot of good things in there, and it just seems to have, you know, some color, a different way of looking at some of the same basic things that we deal with, that, you know, part of us is from God, but then there's the old man that we're still fighting, and he describes that really vividly. And I wanted to ask you, really, do you think that Socrates back then could have been inspired by God in some way, or do you think that there's some correlation here? And then I would also bring into it that, you know, when Paul went to Athens, he talked about, you know, the unknown God that you reference here, I know it. And Socrates often references God, and even says the unknown God sometimes. And when he refers to them, to the Greek gods, he refers to them as mythical beings.
Yeah.
So I would just love to hear what you think about that.
Okay. Well, there are a lot of people who lived before the time of Christ who still had wisdom, even of a godly sort. Now, having wisdom of a godly sort isn't quite the same thing as being inspired like prophets were. I mean, God inspired the prophets of the Old Testament, but they were relatively few compared to the population of Israel generally. But all the people of Israel were encouraged to be wise. I mean, the wisdom literature that Solomon wrote was addressed to his son, but really to anybody who wanted to be wise. Let he that is simple, let him come and hearken and become wise, you know. Wisdom is available to everybody, and the Jews weren't the only people who had some of it. Now, I would say that anything that is true wisdom is from God. That doesn't mean that wise men always knew God or knew that it was God who had given them the wisdom, but I think one of the things that God has given us, just like he's given us air to breathe, and all men breathe it from God, and he's given us, you know, every good thing, every good gift, and every perfect gift comes down from God, well, he gave wisdom to human beings too. That's what our brains are for. We're supposed to be wise. We're supposed to be thinking. And people who think and who are essentially, you know, seeking truth through their thinking of all cultures have come up with many of the same ideas. You know, we think of maybe the essence of Jesus' ethical teaching would be the golden rule. You know, what you would have men do to you, do unto them likewise. You'll find essentially the same rule in almost every religion. And philosophers who weren't religious particularly came up with the two. You know, if you don't like it being done to you, don't do it to someone else. Or if you want something done to you, do that to them. You can find and people have made lists. So if you go on the internet, you can find a list probably of about a dozen different religious leaders from different religions who had essentially the same golden rule in their own words, the same idea. Obviously, this is God's truth. It's God's wisdom. And God has not only given his truth and wisdom to Jews, but to say that someone has wisdom doesn't mean that they're saved. To say that they have wisdom doesn't even mean that they know God. Just like a person who breathes air that God has given all men to breathe, it doesn't always recognize the God who gave us that air. So people who imbibe wisdom don't always recognize who it is that is the creator who gives us these things. I think Socrates came closer than lots of pagans did because he did believe there was a supreme God, and he did seem to be a man pursuing virtue. Will that save him? No, that won't save him, but Jesus might. He didn't have a chance to know Jesus because Jesus hadn't come yet, but Abraham didn't have a chance to know Jesus either because Jesus hadn't come yet, and he was saved by his faith in God. We don't know how God may judge a person like Socrates or other philosophers who were really moral men who probably never had any contact with Jewish prophets or Jewish sages and certainly never had a chance to hear about Jesus. God will just have to decide, will Jesus save them too? No one will be saved except by Jesus. Okay, that's clear in the Bible. No one will be saved except by Jesus. But Abraham, who never heard the name of Jesus, will be saved by Jesus. And so will David and Moses and Isaiah and Jeremiah. And many others who never heard the name of Jesus will be saved by Jesus. So though Jesus is the only Savior, we don't know how many ways Jesus might save people who have never had a chance to hear about him. We do know this, though, that the Bible does indicate that God has proclaimed his attributes through, you know, the heavens and through nature and so forth that he's created. And there are people, some in all lands, who are positively responsive to that, others not so much. And I would say that God knows, and we don't, but God does know whose hearts are such that they would gladly have followed Jesus had they had the chance to know him. My guess is that Socrates might have been such a man, but not really knowing him. I can't say for sure. A lot of times people who say really good things, you never know what's really deep down in their hearts. But my guess is that Socrates was a truly inclined toward righteousness and toward the God he didn't know. And you're right. When Paul came to Athens, he said, there's this shrine here to this, you have this inscription on it, to the unknown God. Okay, they didn't know who the God was, but they made a shrine to him. And he says, that's the God I'm here to tell you about. So Paul indicated that God, who's the Father of Jesus Christ, who I'm here to proclaim, is the God, he says, that you have been ignorantly worshiping. See, some people think that anyone who's not specifically a Christian, any God they're worshiping is a demon. But Paul said, no, they've been worshiping the real God. He says, you don't know him, but the God that you've been ignorantly worshiping, I'm here to tell you who he is because I'm here to proclaim him to you. So, you know, Paul didn't have quite the same narrow mind that many fundamentalists today have. He did believe that only Jesus can save, and I do too. But he didn't necessarily indicate that only those who had already heard of Jesus could possibly be saved by him, because there's a whole bunch of saints in the Old Testament who never heard the name of Jesus, and they're saved by him. And so were there some people like that in Greece and in Rome and in Egypt and in, you know, India who had never heard of Jesus, but who had the same kind of response to the light they had as Abraham or Moses or David had to the light they have? God knows. But if you ask me, could this man have gotten some of his ideas because they're God's ideas? Of course. That doesn't make him a prophet. I mean, a mathematician who figures out that 2 plus 2 equals 4, that's an idea that God had first. That's God's idea. And so people do discover God's truth by study or by contemplation. And that doesn't mean it saves them. What saves a person is not that they have figured out something right, but that they have sought with their heart to know God and to please him. And I do believe there are people in cultures other than Judaism, other than the Jewish culture, who did that. And Socrates, like I said, I don't know him, but it seemed to me that he was a good man and he probably would be counted among them. God will have to be the judge of that, though. But that would be my answer to the things you're contemplating, Eric. I appreciate your call. George from Sacramento, California, you're next. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, I read a book a while back called Pagan Christianity by George Barnett and Frank Viola, and it really did cause a paradigm shift for me, and also a lot of different, you know, commonly accepted practices in the church. And yep. I just wondered in particular about pastoral leadership and that, you know, and he said that really is just a more of like a tradition of man. It's something that the church adopted and has been practiced over the years, but that really it avoids the view that Jesus is the head of the church and there's nobody else that, you know, takes that position. They're teachers and all that, but nobody takes that pastoral headship. I'm in the car, I'm on speakerphone, and so if I could just take the answer off the air, that'd be great.
Okay. Yeah, thanks for your call, brother.
Thank you very much. I really enjoy your insights.
All right. God bless you.
God bless you.
I know. I have not read the entirety of the book Pagan Christianity. When it came out, a lot of people, my friends, were talking about it, so I got it, and I started reading it. I just realized he was saying the same thing that I had already said in some of my lectures some years earlier. If you go to my website, thenarrowpath.com, and you go to the topical lectures section, there's a series of lectures called Some Assembly Required. And it's an assessment of how the institutional church changed and corrupted, really, the purity of the early church. And it talks about many of the things that changed. And as I was looking at pagan Christianity years later after I'd given those lectures, I realized, well, he's just saying the same things that I was saying. He goes into more detail on some of them than I do, but nonetheless, I didn't finish the book because I just figured I see where he's going here, and I've already gone there. What about this business of pastors? In my series called Some Assembly Required, there's a lecture called Who Will Lead Us? And it talks about what the New Testament says about New Testament leadership. Jesus is the head of every man. There's not a pastor on the planet who's the head of any Christian. There's not a pastor on the planet who's the head of a church. Christ is the head of the church, if it is a church. Now, there's lots of organizations that call themselves churches that Christ probably is not the head of, because, frankly, the people aren't followers of Christ. They're followers of a pastor or of a leader or almost a cult leader in some cases. Even though he may not have heretical doctrines, he might have a cult-like control over people's thinking. If Christ is not the head of a given church, that isn't a church. It doesn't belong in the category of church. It's just a club or a personality cult with a pastor leading it. Now, pastoral ministry is not unknown in the New Testament. Paul said in Ephesians 4 that Christ gave to the church some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. But the word pastors there in Ephesians 4:11 is that's the only place in the entire New Testament where church leaders are referred to as pastors. The word there is poimen in the Greek. It means shepherds. It's the same word for the shepherds who tend sheep. When the Bible talks about the shepherds that saw the angels on Christmas Eve and Christmas night, the word shepherds is poimen. It's the ordinary Greek word for shepherds of sheep. Now, Paul said that God gave some shepherds. He doesn't ever talk about a church having a shepherd. Christ is the great shepherd. In fact, when Peter wrote to the elders or the leaders of the church in his day, in 1 Peter chapter 5, he says, to the elders I exhort, who am also an elder, and so forth. He says, shepherd the church of God, which is among you, taking the oversight of it. He says, not for filthy lucre, not by constraint, but willingly, not as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. He said, and when the chief shepherd will appear, that's Christ, you'll be rewarded. You'll receive a crown of glory. Okay, so Peter said that the leaders of the churches, they are under the shepherd. And they are not the shepherd of the flock, but they are shepherds, plural. Each church in the New Testament had plural shepherds. We don't ever read of any church in the New Testament that had a shepherd, a single man, that is an individual pastor. The word pastor is just an English translation of the Greek word for shepherd. And you never read what we call a senior pastor or a lead pastor or anything like that in any church in the New Testament. What you do find is that Paul and Barnabas appointed elders, plural, in every church. We know that Peter later told the elders to shepherd the church in 1 Peter 5, which I just quoted. But Paul did the same thing. He called the shepherds, or the elders, I should say, of the church of Ephesus to him in Acts chapter 20. And in verse 28, he said to them, shepherd the church of God. So clearly, when in Ephesians 4, it says he gave some shepherds, he's talking about the elders. And every church had multiple elders. Well, some churches may not have had any elders initially, but where there were elders, there were multiple elders. At the end of Paul's first missionary journey, he and Barnabas appointed elders, plural, in every church that they visited. Paul wrote to Titus in Titus chapter 1 and told him to appoint elders in every church, in every city. James said, is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders, plural, of the church, singular. Each church had elders, not an elder or bishop or pastor. Now, the eldership were the ones who provided oversight and shepherding for the church. They were the pastoral people, but they weren't assigned a political position of leadership like a pastor who's a CEO in our modern churches. They were just older brothers. They were just older men who were told to make sure the church gets taught, to make sure they comfort the feeble-minded and warn the unruly and so forth. You can read their job description in 1 Thessalonians 5:12. Paul addresses them. I think it's around verse 14 that he begins to address them. He addresses the church itself about how they should be toward the men who are their leaders. The leaders would be the elders. And it says, let me just read this passage from 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 5:12 says, we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Now, he says, we urge you, brethren, recognize these people. They are the ones who labor among you, not the ones who rule over you, the ones who labor among you, and you appreciate them for their work's sake, not because they hold an office or a title. They are servants. Jesus said the rulers of the Gentiles exercise authority over them, but it shall never be that way among you. But he that would be chief among you must be the slave of all, he said. So any church that has a top-down structure where there's a senior pastor or even a group of pastors and they rule over the sheep, that's more like a pagan corporation. That's not church. Church is a family. and the leaders in the church are not the bosses of the other people. Almost all churches I know, including one I've had some dealings with not too long ago, the pastor seems to feel he's the CEO, and that you know, the people are there just to support his agenda. He wouldn't say agenda, he'd say vision. That's the spiritual word to use when you talk about the leader's agenda. He's got an agenda. If he uses the word vision, then it makes it sound like it's from God. And all the church is there to follow his agenda. And if they don't, they get kicked out, maybe, in many cases. Because he's the big boss. He's not there to serve anybody. He's there to serve his own agenda. And that's how many churches are. And yes, pagan Christianity is right about that. Only Jesus is, we could say, the big boss. He's the Lord. He's the King. And everybody else, including the elders, are just brothers. Remember Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew, he said in chapter 23, the Pharisees love it when people call them rabbi, rabbi. He says, don't you be called rabbi. Don't call anyone your father, that is as a spiritual title, or teacher. He says, you have one teacher and one father. You have Jesus as your teacher and God as your father, he said. He says, you're just all brothers. Now, he's talking to the leaders of the church. He's talking to the apostles. He says, don't you let people call you father or teacher or rabbi or anything like that. You are all, meaning you and the people you're serving, you're all brothers. None of you are above another. As soon as you see a kind of church structure emerging where the church leaders become church officers, an officer means they hold authority like a corporate officer in a corporation. You've suddenly lost the church and you've got a corporation, a pagan corporation. Jesus said that's how the rulers of the Gentiles are. They exercise authority over each other. You don't do that. You serve. That's all you do. You just serve. There's a place for people who are called elders, but they're not a political office in the church. They shouldn't be. They are in most churches today, but they weren't then. They were just servants. And, for example, Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 16:15. He said, you know the household of Stephanas, how they are the first fruits of Achaia. That means they're the oldest Christians in the district. And he says, how that they are addicted to serving the saints. He said, submit to people like that. Interesting, he didn't say submit to political officers in the church. He said, find people who are addicted to serving and submit to those kind of people. That's leadership in the early church. Instead, now we have corporate leadership and big bosses and so forth, especially of the big churches. But even little churches, you can have a little tin horn tyrant pastor of a little church just as much as a big church. It's just the big church guys get bigger egos just because I'm not saying all of them do, but the ones who are, big political bosses in their churches, those guys are, the bigger the church, the bigger the self-confidence that they can have, and because they have rank, in a carnal world, in a carnal religious system, which is what Christianity in America has mostly become, the guy who's got the biggest church, he's got rank among pastors. He's got respect. He may not be a respectable man. He may not be a spiritual man. He might be a very un-Christ-like man. But if he's got a big organization under him, it's like just like being Bill Gates or someone else with a big corporation under him. When he speaks, there's certain people who want to listen. That's not the way. That's not how it is among the pagans. Jesus said, "Not you, not among you." Ryan from Las Vegas, Nevada. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. How you doing?
Good. Thanks.
Hey, I was wondering just to hear some of your insight on. I've been reading some literature lately. There seems to be people who think there's a difference between what Jesus was preaching on the Sermon on the Mount as to works, and then what Paul seems to teach in the majority of his epistles of grace, and kind of almost the opposite, seemingly.
Anyone who thinks Paul taught the opposite had better go back and read Paul again. Paul taught... Every major doctrine, every major thing that Jesus taught, Paul also taught, and he taught it just as much as Jesus did. People who say Paul taught grace, Jesus taught works, they don't understand what Jesus taught or what Paul taught, apparently. Paul said this in 1 Timothy chapter 6, 1 Timothy 6:3, said, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, that person is proud, knowing nothing, and is obsessed with disputes and blah, blah, blah. Now, what Paul is saying is if anyone doesn't follow what Jesus said and does and disagrees with what Jesus said, that person doesn't know what he's talking about. He's just a proud, arrogant, misleading person. Anything that Jesus taught, you can find taught in Paul. And virtually anything Paul taught, you can find in Jesus, with few exceptions. It's that Paul sometimes went beyond in the same direction Jesus went. For example, Jesus, when he taught about divorce, he only talked about divorce in the setting of same faith marriages, where Paul said, well, Jesus didn't talk about this. I'm going to have to talk about marriage in the context of mixed faith marriages in 1 Corinthians 7. So from time to time, Paul had to address things Jesus never addressed. But when he did, he always addressed things in accord with what Jesus taught.
Absolutely. That's kind of what I felt. I was surprised when I had stumbled on an article, and I won't talk about who the author was, but that there was a difference. And I'd always just, you know, read, you know, basically that, you know, if there are no works, there is no faith. And so...
Well, that's exactly what Paul said in Galatians 5:6. Paul said, in Christ, it's not circumcision or uncircumcision that avails. It's faith that works through love. Now, what did Jesus teach? You know, works of love,
yeah.
Right? I mean,
yeah.
I was naked and you clothed me. I was hungry and you fed me. I was in prison, you visited me. That's works. That's faith that works through love, you know?
Absolutely. All right. Well, thank you so much, Steve, and appreciate all that you do.
Okay. Hey, you know, I actually wrote something up about this because somewhere at our Bible forum, and I wish I knew exactly how to find this particular post. There's thousands of posts at our Bible forum. You can link there from our website. People ask questions, and sometimes I'll answer them. Sometimes other people will answer them. But there was someone who brought up once this idea that Paul and Jesus taught different things. And I actually wrote a lengthy response where I pointed out everything that Paul, every major doctrine Jesus taught. I put down references where Jesus said it. Then I put down the places where Paul said the same thing. And every major thing that Paul taught, I put down references, and put down the references where Jesus taught the same thing. If people say that Paul and Jesus taught different things, they are misunderstanding Paul.
Yeah.
And usually they're misunderstanding Jesus too.
Absolutely. I actually read, I think it was a little bit ago, I actually read that article last night. I was able to find it within your name and Sermon on the Mount. So.
Oh, good. Good.
Yeah.
All right, brother.
All right.
Good talking to you.
You too. God bless.
You too. Bye now. All right. You're listening to The Narrow Path, and we have about 6 minutes left. If you would like to call, our lines are now clear for the first time in this hour. And if you'd like to get through, you can, but you'll have to do it quick because we're almost out of time. If you want to call with a question about the Bible or about the Christian faith, or you want to call to disagree with the host, that's always welcome here. The number, 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And we have questions, of course, that people have written in, like this one here. Is it necessary to preach that the coming of Christ is imminent, writes Phil? Is it necessary to preach that Christ's coming is imminent? Well, imminent means that it could happen right now, and there's nothing else that needs to take place before it happens. Is it necessary to preach that? I don't think it's necessary to preach it. I'm not even sure it's safe to preach it. Paul didn't preach it. Paul never preached that the coming of Christ was imminent and that it could happen at any moment and nothing had to happen beforehand. He said there had to first be a falling away, and he said there had to be first the rise of the man of sin. Jesus himself said there had to be things. He said this gospel must be preached in all the world to a witness to all nations, and then the end shall come. Yeah, there's no one in the Bible preached that the second coming could come at any moment. They all, at least the ones who spoke about it, believed there were things that had to be done before Jesus comes back. Jesus didn't just go away in order to say, I'm going to surprise you anytime. I may just show up. No, he left the church with a task to perform and with, you know, time to perform it. And so the spreading of the gospel to the world, that hadn't happened entirely, you know, when Paul wrote his early letters. And so, you know, he couldn't have been teaching that Jesus would come back any minute because he knew that had to be done first. He said the man of sin had to rise first. The falling away had to happen first. I don't know how many things may have to happen first, but the point is, it doesn't seem like it's necessarily safe to be teaching that Jesus could come back at any moment. But it is safe to teach that you could die at any moment, and it'd be all the same to you. You know, if Jesus doesn't come back for 100 years, you're going to die before then. And that could happen today. And as far as the reckoning and the accountability to God that will come when he returns, it's not any different if you die today. You know, if you die today, that accountability to God catches you right then. And so it doesn't really matter to me if Jesus comes back today or if I would die today, it'd be all the same. And so we can't really, with biblical authority, teach that Jesus could come at any moment. Maybe he can, but the Bible doesn't tell us that he can. And yet it certainly teaches, and we know from truth, from reality, that you can die. People do die all the time, and you might die before this program is over today. Some people will. Maybe you'll be among them. You never really know. Let's talk to Marcelo from Sacramento. Marcelo, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, hi. Thanks for having me on the show, brother. I want to God bless you guys.
Sure.
I am a believer. I gave my life back to the Lord. I've had a lot of struggles, and I struggle with, is there once saved, always saved? I'm looking for the Lord as my first love. A lot of the things that I did before I left and came back to the Lord, I am not doing. But I still have a girlfriend. We're not married. We have a daughter, and we live together. There is no more intimacy or any type of sexual intercourse, anything like that. I ask the Lord to make it right in his eyes, to help us be married and leave the consequences to him.
Why don't you get married?
I want to. She doesn't.
Why doesn't she?
I don't know. She will not tell me. Maybe she doesn't trust me. Maybe she's not secure with our relationship. I have no idea. But
yeah.
So many times I want to walk away. Physically, I have. In my heart, I have. I give everything to the Lord. I cast everything on him, like 1 Peter 5:7.
Uh-huh.
And I'm just seeking him day and night. And
well,
I'm not,
your daughter obviously needs two parents, though it's not necessary that you live in the same house. It's good that since you live in the same house, you're not being sexually intimate with somebody who's not your wife. But I would want to know, first of all, have you been married before? Do you have any previous wives?
Yes, I do.
Do any of them have a legitimate claim on you? Do you have any faithful wife from the past who's...
No, I've been married and divorced, and my kids are bigger.
Yeah. Well, your situation is complicated. More complicated than I can cover in a conversation on the air, especially when the music is playing and telling me I'm going to be off the air in about 60 seconds. I would suggest, among other things, you might go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and read my article on divorce and remarriage there. There's at thenarrowpath.com, there's a tab that says topical articles. And I've got an article I've written on divorce and remarriage I think it might help you to read. I would like to talk to you more, but I'm out of time. And so I apologize for that. You're in a situation where you need some Christian counseling for your situation. I hope you'll seek some nearby to where you live. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, paying the radio stations is what does that. If you want to send us some help in that area, you can write to us at the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to our website and donate from there. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Appreciate you listening and calling today. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.